Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you would take your Bibles and open up to the New Testament, to the book of the Gospel of John, and turn to chapter 17 of John's Gospel. If you didn't bring your Bible tonight, you can look at the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Text is found on page 903. John chapter 17. This evening, we get the sweet opportunity to study the central part of what is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. This passage is like honey to the lips. The German reformer Philip Melanchthon said of this passage, "There is no voice which has ever been heard either in heaven or in earth more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." It's called the high priestly prayer because Jesus is making intercession on behalf of his disciples. This is a prayer for them. Again, this is such a lovely passage. When John Knox was on his deathbed in 1572, he asked his wife to read to him John 17. He wanted it read to him because he said, "There I cast my first anchor." John chapter 17. So let's go to this wonderful passage, John chapter 17. And this evening I'll be reading right in the middle of the whole chapter, verses 9 through 19. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 9. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Jesus said, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Father, as we take the next few minutes looking at this passage, pray you would open our hearts and our minds. Give us love for Christ. May we understand that even now he prays for us. And here, Lord, we are praying to you through him. May you set this passage upon our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. St. Augustine, in his wonderful autobiography called Confessions, I would encourage all of you to read that wonderful work by Augustine. He speaks in glowing terms about his mother, Monica, and the important role that she played in his conversion. She believed her mission on earth was to pray constantly for the conversion of her son to Christianity. Monica wrote the following to Augustine: "There was only one reason and one reason alone why I wished to remain a little longer in this life, and it was to see you become a Christian." So she prayed. She interceded for Augustine with her heavenly Father. She indeed lived to see her prayers answered. This is a great example of intercessory prayer of one Christian for someone else, of a Christian to another person. I would suggest, however, that it pales in comparison to the text we are considering this evening, for what we are seeing in John 17 is the Son of God, the Messiah, praying to the Father on behalf of and for the benefit of his disciples. What a sweet truth we see here. As the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Derek Thomas comments, this is holy ground. Nowhere are the words of Calvin truer than here about the Gospel of John. Here we see the soul of Jesus. Indeed, the early church father saw in this prayer a picture of Christ as high priest entering the most holy place and taking with him the names of the people of God and then interceding on their behalf. What a beautiful picture we see. We're going to consider this passage, verses 9 through 19, in four parts. The first part is found in verses 9 through 10. I want to answer this question, who is Jesus praying for? Verses 9 and 10, who is Jesus praying for? Look what it says. He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Who is Jesus praying for? Well, the setting of the high priestly prayer is really interesting because it occurs just before the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, when he had prayed the high priestly prayer, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So what we see is, in the very next chapter, Jesus will be betrayed and arrested. Go through the Passion Week and to the cross. But what's interesting is right before the betrayal that leads to the cross, what do we see Jesus doing? He's praying for his disciples. He's making intercession for his disciples. He is praying for those whom the Father has given him. We see that in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then verse 9, second part. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Understand, note here that Jesus is not praying on behalf of everyone in the world. He says clearly in verse 9, I am not praying for the world. Jesus is not praying here for the conversion of all the people in the world. He's not praying for unbelievers in this prayer. Now, at other times he does that. We see, for example, in Luke chapter 23, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's on the cross, and he prays on behalf of those who are there. But not here. He's not praying for the world here. He's praying for his disciples. Now, many commentators believe that the particular focus of Jesus' prayer here is for his 11 disciples. As Charles Simeon said, the disciples are peculiar objects for whom he prayed. Now, I get that, but honestly, I don't think that's broad enough. Yes, perhaps he is praying specifically and particularly for his 11 disciples, but as William Hendrickson said, Jesus is actually thinking of all the elect. That is, all those whom the Father has given to him. Now, I think that's confirmed at verse 20. If you go down to that passage, Jesus says to God, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Not only for these 11, but for all who will believe in me In other words, Jesus is interceding on behalf of the elect, on the behalf of the chosen people, those who have been predestined to belong to Christ. John Calvin, looking at this passage, commented, the elect always belong to God. The elect always belong to God. And they have been given to Christ, and now Christ prays for them. Remember, this is stunning, if you actually give it some thought. This is stunning. Remember what the Apostle John said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you are a Christian, Jesus prays for you continually with the Father, to the Father. Jesus prays for you. Look what it says there in verse 9. I am praying for them. I am praying for them. That first singular, that I, stands out prominently here. Jesus is praying as Savior of your soul and as mediator between you and the Heavenly Father. What a wonderful thought. What a glorious truth. I am praying. It's not I did pray or I will pray. I am praying. See that gerund, the ing. I am praying. What a great thought. That Jesus prays for you continually as he sits at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives. Get this. Jesus is in the inner sanctuary praying for you. He knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need. He knows you need prayer, and Jesus prays for you. And in this section of the high priestly prayer we're considering, there are three major petitions that Jesus prays for on behalf of his disciples. The first petition is found in verses 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Let me read this. Jesus says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. Here is the first petition of Christ. Here Jesus prays to the Father, and he asks that the Father would keep his followers in his name. Truly, it's kind of an odd request when you think, oh, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus' disciples would be kept in the Father's name? Well, in Hebrew culture, people's natures and characters were often defined by their names. A name often also describes who one belongs to or to who one is affiliated with. For example, Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is my God. Elijah's name shouts forth who he belongs to. And so for one to be kept in God's name means one is dedicated to God, belongs to God, and will remain his follower and his disciple. To be kept in God's name. Note there in verse 12, Jesus says that he has preserved his disciples while on earth, but he's soon to depart. Thus he is asking his heavenly Father to preserve them in faith. Oh, that the Father would preserve these precious souls that belong to Christ. What a great prayer of Jesus for his followers. The book of Hebrews speaks a lot about Christ's high priesthood, and it says that, quote, he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And so it seems right and fitting that this prayer of preservation is one that Christ continues to pray today for his people as he sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. You need to understand that there is a present reality to Christ's high priestly prayer. Jesus prays that those of us who are believers will persevere to the end in faith, that we will not fall away. Jesus prays that for you. Right now. That you will not fall away. That you will be kept in God's name. Jesus' second prayer is found in the second half of verse 12 through verse 16. He says this, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says in verse 12 that he has guarded his disciples. He's not only preserved them in the world, but he has protected them from the animosity and enmity of the world. But now he's departing and he's leaving them. He's going to go to the Father. And so he asks again that the Father would defend his people, that the Father would safeguard his disciples. Do we understand the realities found in verse 14? The world has hated them because they are not of the world. See, the world is hostile to God's people. We as believers are at risk in the world. Jesus' disciples can expect trouble and trials and hardships. But that's not all. Look at verse 15. But that you keep them from the evil one. The evil one, that is the ruler of this world. He has rancor and he has venom against God's people. As Apostle Peter said, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Jesus' prayer is that, Father, you would protect my people. Not only preserve them to the end, but to protect them here on earth. Jesus' prayer in verse 15 about these many dangers and perils to his followers is not that God would take them out of the world. That would sound like an easy answer. No trouble in the world, God, just take them all out. Take them right to your kingdom, but that's not what's going to happen. No, indeed, the disciples have a task and a mission in the world. We, as Christ's disciples, are to be engaged in the world. We are to be salt and light and to be those who proclaim the gospel to the world. Yet we're in need of protection from the Heavenly Father. I was reading a story recently. In the year 1403 in England, a very wealthy man died, and he left his entire estate to his 18-year-old daughter named Agnes. Agnes, 18 years old, she was beautiful and virtuous, and now she was rich. And many suitors came, one after another, to seek Agnes's hand in marriage. Well, the situation became too much for her. She felt it was perilous to her character, a danger to her soul. So Agnes decided to isolate herself from the world. She went to a local church and she had herself sealed into a cell in one of the walls of the church. All that remained was a small hole in the wall in which food could be passed to her. She died there in the wall of the church at the age of 98. 80 years cut off from the world. Jesus isn't calling us out of the world like that. And he's not asking that the Father would take us out of the world. Jesus is not isolating us from the world. He's praying for our safekeeping in a hostile environment. I mean, what great assurance for us in this dangerous world that Christ prays for us to the Father. John Calvin said, God will never forsake those who labor in defense of the gospel. Let me read that again. Christ God will never forsake those who labor in defense of the gospel. The Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn once commented on the strength of communism when he said the following: "No matter how formidably communism bristles with tanks and rockets, no matter what successes it attains in seizing the planet, it is doomed never to vanquish Christianity. For the world cannot conquer Christianity or Christians." I mean, think about this, and I've said this before, but I think it's such a great point. I'm going to say it again. Think about the greatest empires the world has ever seen. The Assyrian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great, the Napoleonic Empire, and so forth and so on. Where are those man-made empires now? They lay in the dustbin of history. But where is the true church? The church has no armies. We have no tanks. We have no rockets. Yet here it is. And here it will always remain till Christ comes again. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and prays for our protection. And God will not forsake His people. You see that, don't you? Look around you. God will not forsake His people. The church is yet here, still remains. When all the great empires of history have gone into the dustbin. So far, Jesus has prayed for the perseverance of His followers and for the protection of His followers. Now, beginning in verse 17, He prays for their growth in piety. Let me read these verses, 17 through 19. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Should you note there that Jesus prays that God would sanctify His disciples in the truth. Jesus prays for the sanctification of His followers. What does that mean? That He prays for our sanctification. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, answers that question for us. The question is this: what is sanctification? Listen closely. "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness." To put it simply, sanctification is God's grace to a believer so that he or she might become more and more like Jesus. And that the walk of the Christian may be more and more like Jesus' walk. Or as John says in 1 John 2:6, that we might walk in the same way which He walked. So here is the Son of God praying to the Father on the behalf of His people that they would become more and more like Christ. He prays that God's grace would enliven His disciples to kill the sin in their lives, and His grace would help them to mortify sin. John Owen once famously said, "Kill sin or it will be killing you." See, God's people were not left alone to fight sin. Jesus prays for you. Jesus prays that grace would come upon you to foil the continuing sin in your life. You have an advocate with the Father who prays that for you. Observe also in verse 17. Let me read that verse again. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Observe that Jesus prays that his followers would be sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. Here Jesus pleads with God that he would cause believers to grow in pious living through the means of the word of God. Do you understand, Christians, we're not left alone to fight sin. First, we have Jesus praying for us. Praying for us to the Father. Sanctify them, O Lord. And we have the Word of God. The Bible, it fortifies us. It empowers us. It transforms us. It helps to make us holy and not worldly. The purpose of this passage is to show us that Jesus prays on behalf of his people. He prays for our perseverance, he prays for our protection, and he prays for our piety. Indeed, this very hour, Jesus is the high priest of his church, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. As Paul says in Romans 8:34, that Christ Jesus is the one who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And he prays for you. He prays for you. Let me close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, from a sermon he gave on John 17 at New Park Street Chapel on October 21st, 1855. Obviously, as we shall see, Spurgeon believes Jesus' prayer in the chapter was not only for his immediate disciples, but for all believers. He said this: "This prayer is an ever-precious portion to all true believers, from the fact that each of them has an inalienable interest in it. Every one of us, beloved, when we listen to the words of Christ, should recollect that he is praying for us. That while it is for the great body of his elect he intercedes in this chapter and the one preceding it, yet it is also for each believer in particular that he offers intercession. However weak we are, however poor, however little our faith, or however small our grace may be, our names are still written on his heart. Nor shall we lose our share in Jesus' love. Jesus is praying for you." Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, what a wonderful picture Jesus gives to us of what he does right now in the inner sanctuary. That he takes the names of his people, brings them before you, O God, and prays on their behalf for our preservation, that we would not fall away, for our protection, especially from the evil one, and for our piety, that we would become more and more like Jesus. Oh Lord, what a great encouragement for us to march on. Christ prays for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.